out, highly encourage you to do so. Wonderful message about the lukewarm church. And like I said, he wasn't pointing any fingers. He wasn't accusing anybody here. But at the same time, it's good to be reminded. Amen. It's good to be admonished from the Word of God. And hey, if that message spoke to you, it spoke to me in certain ways, but if that message spoke to you, that's just an opportunity to get things right with God. Amen. And so what a wonderful opportunity. So looking forward to tonight, Brother Drew. Amen. And so bring Amen. The word, brother.
All right. Praise the Lord. Thank you so much for having me again, and really enjoyed being here this morning for the first time and getting acquainted with you folks. And really enjoyed, I enjoyed the worship time this morning. That was something a little bit different for me, and I thought that very wise to set aside some time for that and just have folks get on their knees. And that's not something our church has had that kind of in the program for the service. So that was a blessing. That was a refreshment. And really enjoyed all the folks that I met. You have a lot of folks with a great sense of humor around here. This is a funny church. There's a lot of people that are just, you guys know how to razz each other a little bit. That's the Baptist way. That is just how we, that's how we relate to each other. And that's no different in Vancouver, Cleveland, here in Centralia. It's the same way. So I felt right at home there. Another thing I noticed is that everybody's tall here. I don't know like what's in the water or how they grow them here in Centralia, but all the guys, I'm like, hello, nice to meet you, nice to meet you. I'm like 5'10", but everybody's giant around here. So ladies, you're well protected, and that's a blessing. But we'll be in Matthew 13 this evening, if you'll turn to Matthew 13. Our title tonight is an appraisal of our salvation, an appraisal. You know what an appraisal is. You get a third party to assess the value of something that you have. You've maybe had a home that you were selling that you had to get it appraised, or a home that you're buying to get appraised, or maybe you've stumbled into an old artifact that you've dug up in an attic or someplace, and you want to find out how much it's worth, so you bring in an expert that knows something or specializes in that particular area and that market. And really, that's what makes a great business person. The classic buy low, sell high, the ability to spontaneously appraise the value of something, to spot something for a price and say, I know of a buyer who will give a lot more than that. So I can buy low, and I know somebody, I know where there's a market that can fetch quite a bit more than this price. And so that's what an appraisal is. And let's see this in Matthew 13. Let's stand to give reverence to the Word of God, and we'll read Matthew 13, familiar portion of Scripture, verse 45. And 46, and then we'll see a couple other places in Scripture tonight as well. Matthew 13, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Lord, we realize that in we can look at the Scripture, we can distinguish between them, but suffice it to say, Lord, that because we're born again, because we're in Christ, because we're forgiven, we're redeemed, Lord, we have a part in both the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us into all understanding, help us to grow and to learn and to receive and to be helped. Lord, that we would be better servants for you, better equipped, more surrendered and more yielded. Accomplish something in our midst tonight that lasts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. An appraisal of our salvation. And this man who discovers the goodly pearl here of great price, he found that it's worth more than the sum total of everything that he had. He sold everything to buy it, everything that he had, which means it had to have been worth quite a bit more than the sum total of all that he had. If you take all of your assets, all of your vehicles, if you own a home, whatever you own, whatever property you own, your whole bank account, and you put it all together, it would take there being something worth quite a bit more than that total for you to sell all that in order to buy that thing. Because if it was only, if you sold everything that you had to liquidate all your assets, and let's just to use round figures here, let's just say hypothetically, this is probably not the case with many people here, but let's say everything that you own, you got cashed out, and it came to $1 million. All your vehicles, all your property, every cent that you own. If you could then buy some jewel or some gem for $1 million, you would only do that if you could then turn around and sell it for $2 million, $3 million, $4 million. You wouldn't go to that trouble to uproot your whole life, to get rid of everything, if you could then turn and sell it for $1,005,000. You only profited $5,000. It wouldn't really make much sense to go to all that trouble. You would only sell everything that you have to get enough money to buy something if it was worth a lot more than everything that you had. That's the only way it's worthwhile. And so That's with that concept in mind that we look at these couple verses, an appraisal of our salvation. Number one, it is appraised as priceless. What we have in Christ, to be born again, to be forgiven, is priceless, absolutely priceless. Of course, salvation cannot be bought with money. Our part in the kingdom of God cannot be bought with money. But the point is that what we have in Christ is not worth just more than everything that you have. It's worth far more than everything that you have. You liquidated everything you own in this earth that you could call to your name. What you have in Christ, your place in heaven, your place in the kingdom of heaven, is not worth a little bit more than that. It's worth way, way, far, far more than that. Let's go over to Psalm 49 this evening. Psalm 49. Psalm 49, verse 6. Psalm 49, 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. There is no number high enough to express the worth and the value of being forgiven, of having a place in heaven, the new earth, the glorified earth, a glorified body that's your same body but upgraded times about a million. I mean, what you have is there's just no number. Our numbering system can do it no justice. Like, how many numbers can you name? Like, our three-year-old loves numbers and letters. It's just his whole world. And somebody gave him a book, and he'll go, he can recognize, like, decimal places, and he can do 1,000, 10,000, 100,000, a million, a billion. And someone gave him a book, he's got trillion and quadrillion and quintillion and sextillion and septillion. And you go through, and I only know, like, a couple more past that. I don't think most of us know that there is just no number that can accurately express what we have in Christ Jesus is infinite. It's inestimable. It's incalculable. No number can be placed on it. And really, anyone who's saved and walking in the Spirit, who is given the opportunity, hypothetically, you can't sell your salvation. Praise the Lord. He's the one that keeps it. You can't sell it. But hypothetically, if you could, you wouldn't if you're walking in the Spirit. Any born-again believer who's right with God would gladly decline and pass on the opportunity to swap out their salvation, their part in the kingdom of heaven, for any amount of money. But suppose that you could. What would your number be? Do you have a number? And the lesson the Lord is giving us is there is no number. Would it be a million? Would you sell your salvation for 10 million? For 100 million? What about all of the wealth and all of the kingdoms of the world combined? If you just bow down to the devil. That's what was offered Christ. And he set that example by declining, understanding that it's all his anyway. But so most of us, if you were asked that question, what's your number? You'd say, I don't have one. Wouldn't give away my salvation for anything. And that's the right answer. But do you live your life in accordance with that answer? See, oftentimes we would say, well, no, of course not. But our choice and action, practical daily basis, don't coincide with that answer. And so that's something important to consider. Because so often, man, we've got stress over money. Churches stress over money in our homes, and we need financial peace, and we worry, and we paycheck to paycheck, and that's the case with most of us. And the financial side of life does bring us distress, and it does challenge us, and we can very easily fret and worry and have anxiety. And what a relief it would be if somebody offered us something like that, $10 million, all the wealth of all the kingdoms in the world. And it's so easy to think, man, then I wouldn't have to worry at all. Actually, the Word of God tells us, actually, with more money, you can't even sleep. You can sleep even less because you're worried somebody's going to get, you got other concerns. But we can easily think, man, that life would get so much easier if I was just set for life. Everything would get so much easier if I was just set. But what we forget is that this life is so short. It's just a short little sojourn is all it is. It appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And your salvation, on the other hand, lasts forever. And because of your salvation, because of your guaranteed place in heaven, you are promised freedom from financial stress and worry, and you are guaranteed provision and things being taken care of and needs being met for all of eternity, far beyond just this short little sojourn, this short little vapor it's taken care of forever. Wanting relief from economic and financial woes of this life is the exact reason why people will take the mark of the beast during the tribulation. That's one of the things that it's offered. Hey, I'll be taken care of. And they'll pledge allegiance to the man of sin, the man of perdition, because they'll believe the lie that it will solve their financial problems. Hey, you know what? I'll get better health care. That's what they're going to think. I'll be part of the health care system. And this leading figure seems to have had a deadly disease, and he got great health care, and he's alive again. And maybe I'll have access to that if I just take this mark. If I just hitch my wagon to this political figure that's so popular anyway, everybody loves him anyway, maybe I'll guarantee myself a place in the market. I won't have stores closed to me. I won't have my Amazon account restricted. I'll get to participate in the buying and selling of goods. I won't be restricted. I won't lose out financially. I'll get better prices. And that's what's offered. That's the draw. And all I have to do is align myself with this political figure. And after all, almost everybody loves him anyway, except those weird, kooky, peculiar, born-again believers that those Bibles around. Those are just the right-wing conspiracy, far, far extreme kooks who just, they don't seem to understand the value of our politics. Amen. That's me. That's you. But pricelessness comes from rarity, scarcity, preciousness. That's, you know, is the word priceless in the Bible. Precious is. The redeeming of your soul is precious. And that which is precious is priceless because its supply is low, demand is high. That's what makes something valuable. One of the themes of 1st and 2nd Peter, those epistles of Peter, those eight chapters, and those eight chapters that Peter writes, he uses the word precious. The preciousness that we have is one of the themes of 1st and 2nd Peter. He talks about how the trying of your faith is precious. He talks about how you have exceeding great and precious promises. He says, unto you who believe, Christ is precious. And he says, you were redeemed, not of corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Precious, rare. How many billion people are on this earth right now? Almost 8 billion. How many billion people have there been who have ever lived? Only one was God in the flesh with sinless blood shed for all mankind, but also shed for you as an individual. Only one. Rarity, scarcity. There are no others. Precious, priceless. I love the example of so that's the same word that Peter uses, precious, for the blood of Christ that we saw in Psalm 49. The redemption of our soul is precious. But then we see that word again when the woman with the alabaster box breaks it, and that ointment contained in that alabaster box that she anoints Jesus Christ with is precious, the Bible says. It's rare. It's scarce. It's valuable. Jesus said that would be a memorial for her for all of eternity wheresoever the gospel is preached, and she did it because Jesus was worth more to her than the sum total of anything that she had. It was very likely the most valuable thing that she had, and she was showing that Jesus was worth more to her even than that, more than any amount of money. But yet, what did Judas do? Judas put a price on it. In John 12, this could have been sold for 300 pence. Judas is a man filled with the devil. And what does that tell us? What does the devil want to do? The devil wants to take that which God says is priceless and precious, and no figure, no number could possibly be, and the devil wants to put a number. That's what he did in your life. That's what he wants to do in my life. He wants to put a number on that which God says has no number. In fact, he did it on Christ himself, 30 pieces of silver in fulfillment of prophecy. Philip the evangelist, pastor's preaching through Acts. And in Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist goes down to Samaria and preaches the gospel and praise the Lord. With one accord, the city gives heed, and people get saved, and there's great joy in that city. And Peter and John come down to Samaria because they've heard about it, and they want to scope it out, and they encounter a man named Simon the sorcerer. Simon had an influential influential role in the people's lives. He bewitched the city, and he was a powerful man. And so Simon the sorcerer had gone through the motions of it, but he wasn't saved. He had gone through the outward exterior motions, but Peter says, I perceive he's still in the bond of iniquity. He hasn't been freed by Christ. He's still held by the clutches of the devil. And when Peter got down to, well, what's the holdup? How come he went through with the exterior and he believed something, but it wasn't the gospel? What was the holdup? What was the misunderstanding? And he got down to the bottom of it. It was that he thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Just like Judas tried to put a number on it, when it can't be. It can't be. It's esteemed, it is appraised as priceless. Number two, it is to be esteemed accordingly. So one, it's appraised as priceless. Number two, it is to be esteemed accordingly. When you have something that's precious, of inestimable value, you guard it. You keep it. You protect it. Whatever the most valuable thing you have is, you generally know where it is. You can account for it. Fortunately for us, we are not in danger of breaking or losing our salvation. Jesus Christ keeps it for us. He is able to keep that which we have committed unto him against that day. You got saved. You committed your eternal soul to Christ. He is able to keep it. If you had to keep it, you'd lose it, and so would I. So, of course, our salvation is not in any danger of, oops, we lost it, or it got broken, and now we need it again. We understand that. But we cannot live the life our Savior wants us to live without regarding what we have in him as the precious and priceless gift that it is. Because something that is priceless, you don't treat flippantly. Something that is priceless, you don't kick around like a doorstop, because we've got treasure. We've got treasure. You're an earthen vessel. You're made out of the earth, but because of the glory of the light of Jesus Christ shined into your heart and saved your soul forever, you've got a treasure in your earthen vessel. It's a treasure, and it's to be treated as a treasure. But when we're in the flesh, and when we think like Judas, and we think like Simon, we behave as though we would trade our treasure in. We behave as though we would trade our treasure in for a bag of chips, and that's really what we do when we sin and we backslide. We sell the Lord out, and we put a number on our holiness, and we put a number on our righteousness, and we sell away the obedience the Lord has for us for a cheap thrill. The treasure of Christ that's in us is worth not, it's worth more than the sum total of your cars, your bank account, your house, your property, and also your body. Also this body. This is just a temporary body. It's not your glorified one. This one lasts 70, 80, 90 years. It's temporary. And that's really Jesus' point in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, you know what, it would be more profitable for you to pluck out an eyeball but not go to hell. It would be more profitable to you to cut off a hand and go through life without a hand, but be saved and not go to hell. Be sure you're not going to hell. Of course, the plan of salvation isn't self-mutilation. You know, you can give the Romans road and not say, well, how can I keep out of hell? We'll just cut a hand off. Of course, Christ isn't saying that's the plan of salvation, but he is saying that it's what you have in him and what he's done for you and what you have inside of you is worth more than an eyeball that only lasts 70, 80, 90 years anyway. It's worth more than a hand that only lasts 70, 80, 90 years anyway. Why are martyrs willing to die for Christ? Because they recognize that what the treasure they have in him is worth more than all the property, all the cars, all the house, their eyeball, their body, and this life. Because this life is microscopic compared with eternity. And so treat it accordingly, esteem it accordingly. But what happens when we fail to? In the days of the Roman Empire, a kind of a genre of art that was among the most celebrated were busts. These very realistic likenesses sculpted out of various materials of a famous person's face. Artists were so skilled and used such lasting materials that we still have many of them. And that was a celebrated kind of artwork in those days. And there was a bust sculpted of one of the famous military generals, the great Pompey, the son of the great of Pompey the Great, and this bust was 52 pounds. It was sculpted and it was prominently displayed for years. It survived the fall of Rome. It didn't break. It didn't bust. Rome fell in 476, and that bust of Pompey's son ended up in the hands of art collectors for some 1,300 years until it was purchased by King Ludwig the first of Bavaria, a Prussian king, a German king. He wanted to build a full-scale model of a home from the city of Pompeii. And so he bought this bust of a Roman general so he could display it in his life-sized room that showed what Roman life was like. And that lasted about 100 years until the 1940s, World War II. And this guy's a German king. And guess what? Germany undergoes some bombardment in the 1940s. And praise the Lord, right? The good guys, the good side, the Allied side, the English and us, the United States, we bombed Germany and won the war. But in all that, those bombardments, a lot of those things were destroyed. Museums and libraries and buildings and things that art galleries and things that housed valuable artwork. And there was one phenomenon that was noticed, is that after the war was over, Allied soldiers were doing a lot of celebrating and rejoicing and exulting in their victory, and mysteriously, notable artifacts kept disappearing. What was happening is they were taking souvenirs home. Nobody's looking. They just take it in their bag and go. There was a man in our church who's with the Lord now, but he was in his 90s at the time, and he had me in his home, and he had an area of his home that was all this swastika stuff. It was all this Nazi stuff, and if all you did was walk into the room, you'd think, man, some skinhead lives here, some neo-Nazi lives here, but really it was a 97-year-old guy who just had some souvenirs and keepsakes to take home, and he had got them in Germany, and that's where he was, and he ended up, right or wrong, he ended up bringing them home. So this bust of Pompey's son mysteriously vanishes in the 1940s. Where did it go? Nobody knows. It's 52 pounds. It's, by this point, about 1,900 years old. It's worth $250,000 or more. Where is it? Nobody knows for 80 years, until it turns up 5 years ago, 2018. Where did it turn up? Surely some art gallery in Paris, some modern art forward city like Florence, Texas. It turned up in Texas. Well, at a high-end art auction, right? At a high-end, some Guggenheim kind of thing, right? Try Goodwill. It was in Goodwill, for being sold for $35. Recognized by an art historian who had a sharp eye, a lady who, as a hobby, liked to mine the gems of the thrift shops, and she said, hold on, this looks a little too real to be $35. And sure enough, she did a bunch of research and had the authorities come in and authenticate it, and she cooperated. It ended up in a museum, and she accepted a finder's fee for, I'm sure, quite a bit of money. Well, how does something 2,000 years old, 52 pounds, and worth $300,000, how does something like that schlep around in attics and garages and thrift stores for 80 years? Somewhere along the way, somebody failed to recognize its value. And once that happens, others tend to fall in line with that, and its value becomes very difficult to recognize until somebody notices it. And same with the way that we view our salvation. If we don't realize how valuable it is, we don't treat it the way it ought to be, it becomes very difficult to recognize. So that was number two, it is to be esteemed accordingly. And lastly, number three, if it isn't, it will not be perceived accordingly. If it isn't esteemed accordingly by us, it won't be perceived by others accordingly. See, the gospel, praise the Lord, it's not something we sell. It can't be bought with money. And that means we don't have to resort to the cheap tricks of gimmicks and novelties like some charlatan, phony, baloney preachers do. We just persuade with the truth of the written word of God. We don't need the gimmicks and the phony, sensational shows that peddlers use. However, that being said, we do also have to accept and understand that our lives are living commercials. Our lives are advertisements for the gospel of Christ, because lost people and unsaved people who observe your life, they do decide whether or not they want what you have based on what they see in your life. So we are in some ways living advertisements, and that's one of the reasons we're supposed to be joyful, cheerful, happy, satisfied, content, fulfilled, because unbelievers notice that, and when they can notice in our lives something that is deep, something that is real, something that is truthful and abiding and unfeigned, that's going to spark in them a curiosity. That's supposed to put a draw and an appeal in their life toward you to open a door of witness for their soul. And the more satisfaction that you have in something you own, the more appeal it holds for others. When you stumble on a product, you proselytize. You all do it. I do it. We don't even realize we're doing it. But when we're excited about a product that finally met a need we had, man, you tell your friends, you got to get one of these. You got to get one like this. When we're satisfied with the product, it is noticeable to others, the more appeal it holds. Think about Paul and Silas at Philippi with their feet fast in the stocks. They had just been beaten. They're in pain. They're bleeding. It's midnight, and their feet are in stocks. They're singing praises to the risen Jesus Christ. And that joy is noticeable to others. And when the Philippian jailer is concerned for his life because he's shirked his duty and he's going to be in trouble, it wasn't the other prisoners that he went to and said, what must I do to be saved? It was the ones that were singing, the ones that had joy, the ones who were cheerful. That's who he was drawn to find out, what do I do? What should I do now? He didn't ask the others. He asked Paul and Silas because their satisfaction was noticeable. When we who are supposed to be glad and cheerful and blessed aren't, when we who are supposed to be satisfied and content and fulfilled instead trudge through life moping and whining and complaining and griping, we don't realize that we're unwittingly sending the message to our observers that being saved and belonging to Christ and being redeemed forever isn't really working out all that well for us. It doesn't really satisfy. It doesn't really make much of a difference. That's the kind of commercial we are when that's our spirit. Sometimes Christians, we're pardoned in Christ. He abundantly pardons. The pardon means you don't have to serve the sentence. But sometimes we can act as though being a Christian is the sentence and not the pardon. And we're not a very good commercial or advertisement when we're acting as though being saved is the sentence and not the pardon. So I started wondering, what's the worst advertisement ever? Is there like an ad or a commercial that's widely recognized as the least effective commercial in all of history? Because isn't it ironic sometimes when something that was supposed to improve your impression of something has the completely opposite. You ever see a commercial and go, I'll never buy one of those. I'll never support that company. It backfired completely. How counterproductive is that? It was supposed to raise my impression, and all it did was lower it. So I thought, I wonder what the worst commercial ever is. And some people have looked into this question and decided that it was Hyundai. The automobile company Hyundai had the worst commercial ever. Normally, automobile commercials are shot with this aerial sweeping a drone taking footage of that vehicle taking tight turns on a mountain road, right on a hillside, right on a coast, and it's showing how agile that vehicle is. Hyundai said, let's do something different. Let's stand out. So they produced a very, very morbid and creepy and unsettling ad featuring a man committing suicide, closing his garage, getting in the vehicle, closing up the vehicle, starting the vehicle so that he can kill himself. But this suicide attempt failed, precisely because this engine was a hydrogen-powered IX35, 100% water, and therefore his suicide attempt failed. Hyundai, of course, and so they received all this blowback. What are you guys thinking? And stock shares plummeted, and just a very bad idea, very ineffective commercial. And so we need to be good commercials. We need to live as though what we have in Christ is precious, and we need to treat it that way, because when we treat what we have in Christ as precious, we're more fruitful. When we don't esteem what we have in him as precious, we are less fruitful. You ever hear this phrase, perception is reality? I don't like that phrase, because technically, everybody in the room can misperceive something, and that doesn't make it true. Let God be true and every man a liar. What's reality is what God's word says, whether the whole population rejects it or not, it's real if he said so. But nonetheless, the point remains that impressions are still significant. Perception is still important because observers perceive what we have in Christ according to our appraisal of it. And that's how God uses persecution. Why does persecution always seem to result in churches strengthening? Going through Acts, you see it over and over. When believers suffer and are persecuted, the gospel seems to spread more. Why is that? It seems counterintuitive, but the reason is that our observers see, man, what those people have must be priceless if they're willing to give their eye for it, if they're willing to give their hand for it, if they're willing to give their body for it, if they're willing to give their liberty for it, if they're willing to put their feet fast in the stocks for it, it must be worth something. It must be priceless if they're willing to esteem it that way. And actually, whether you submit to martyrdom and persecution or not, your salvation is still priceless. That doesn't change it. Even if I'm not willing to give up what I ought to be willing to give up, it's still priceless. But when you do submit to those things, persecution, you are publicly displaying its preciousness, publicly displaying its pricelessness rather than hiding it. A few years ago, and I'll close with this illustration, Payless Shoes did something hilarious that I love them for doing. And maybe you heard of this. They conducted an amazing publicity stunt. Their core distinction as a company is we sell cheap shoes. That's their distinction. Our shoes are cheap. We're Payless, and you can get a pair of shoes from us for $30 or $40, $20, $30, $40. And here's their claim. Their claim is that, look, what you buy from us for $30 is really not that different from what Gucci and Prada and the designer brand sell for $600 and $500. And it really, we're talking about the same stuff. All you're paying for is the name. So they conducted an experiment to try to prove that. They opened up a phony luxury upscale shoe store in Italy called Palessi. See, no, nobody knew, nobody caught on, but they used a similar name, and they hired They filled the store. They furnished it with very pretentious modern art, of course. And they hired actors to pose as sales associates who were very snooty and dressed the part and played the part. And they took shoes that are $30 Payless shoes, and they jacked them up like 2,000%. And they went for, you know, $500, $600 just to see what would happen, just to see what the results would be. And so they had a grand opening and caught it all on video, and real shoppers came in. And over the course of one business day, they sold over 30 pairs of shoes for over $500. The highest one was $650, and these were just $30 shoes. The shoppers and customers didn't realize they were just $30 shoes. But the interviews with the fashionistas who bought them were very hilarious because they had no idea. They still weren't told what actually was going on. And they are interviewed, and they're just gushing over, look how sophisticated this is, and look how unique and elegant this style is, and look how fresh and fashionable this is. And of course, at the end, they're all told the truth. They're all told, no, this is a $30 pair of Payless shoes is all this is. And the looks on their face is quite comical. They're very sheepish, very embarrassed. They had been stunned, and they had been fooled. And, of course, they got their money back, and they even got to keep the shoes for being good sports about it. But that experiment proved something very important, that even something that's not very valuable can be perceived as much more valuable than it is, depending on how it's presented. If you regard it as though it's worth much more, then others will perceive it according to your elevated presentation of it. You can take something that's cheap, and if you regard it as nicer, it'll be perceived that way. How much more so something that's not cheap? How much more so something that truly is priceless? It just needs to be regarded accordingly. It just needs to be treated accordingly, and how powerful that can be. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you for your gospel that you give us. We thank you for the salvation of our souls. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see how precious what we have in you is. And Lord, show us the areas in our lives where perhaps our choices don't match the answer to the question that we would give. Lord, would we sell our soul? What is our number? And we would say there isn't one, but help us to live lives that correspond to that answer and match that answer. And Lord, pray that you'd help us to be good advertisements. Lord, we don't mean to cheapen your gospel by using novelties or gimmicks, but at the same time, Father, we recognize that others see us, Christ in us, the hope of glory, and others make decisions about whether or not they're interested, Lord, based on what they see in us. So help us to let your light so shine that others might see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Help us just to put you first in our lives, to give you the place that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor? Amen.